for some today is that we are prone to wander, and we are prone to leave the God that we love. But all of this points to the fact that we are a tremendously forgetful people. We are prone to forget who others are around us, and as a result, prone to forget who we are. What I mean by that is we are prone to forget who our wives and our parents and our bosses are in relationship to us. Because they grow comfortable, familiar, things that after a while, the initial effect of acknowledging somebody as your dad or your mom or your wife or your boss begins to wear off. And as a result, we sometimes conduct ourselves in relationship with other people in a fashion that is dishonoring to them. Well, the very, very same thing is true of God. And to give a poignant example of the sort of thing that I'm talking about, I have a friend who went to prison, alright? And it was because of the fact that he failed to show up to several court dates. And a buddy of mine and I drove out to see him in prison, and I remember asking him, I said, "Hey man, what is it like in there? How are the guards?" Because, well, the truth is, they're pretty nice. But you still gotta be careful. Because one of the guys in this prison became really good friends with the guards. And he went out for some work release. He was on a regular work release program. And he started joking around with the guards. And the guard at one point got a little bit flustered by the joking around. He went too far. And as a result, this inmate in the prison was rather severely reprimanded. And all of this because he forgot who this guard was and who he was. He was a prisoner. The guard was his superior. Now, very thankfully, our relationship to God is not out of a prisoner to a guardian, thankfully, very much. But in the very same way, we too are prone to forgetfulness about who it is that we serve. And this passage that we're going to read today in Hebrews, it is a call to consider and to remember who it is that we serve. And three major descriptions of this Lord that we serve are provided. And you can pay close attention to them while I'm reading this passage. The first is apostle, the second is high priest, and the third is that of a builder. Listen as I read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Please bow your heads with me as I ask the Lord to illuminate this passage to us. Holy God, we are prone to forget. We are hard of hearing, and our hearts are slow to receive correction and slow to remember who we are in relationship to you. King of Kings, I pray that you will open our ears to hear this holy text today. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will guide my tongue to rightly divide it and rightly expound on it. Lord, that we may remember who we are and remember who you are anew. Father, I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. In this particular passage, we read about a people who are holy brethren, partakers of a holy calling, and who have Jesus Christ as their confession. That is to say, they own Jesus Christ. They confess him, not unlike we confess him when we speak a confession of faith in this room. These people own Jesus Christ, and yet this apostle seems to think that they have forgotten a substantial amount about who he is. The reason for this, the rationale for this, is not surprising. What we read about in this text is about Hebrews, Jewish believers, who are abandoning the faith, abandoning the Christ whom they had once owned. And this is a direct result of forgetting who that Christ is. But consider the first description of Christ and ask yourself if it's familiar to you. If I were to ask you all, you need 10 descriptions of Christ, how many of you in that list of 10 descriptions would have said he's an apostle? My guess is that no one in this room would think to describe Jesus first and foremost as an apostle. In fact, my guess is that even for the least biblically literate among us, most people probably know that the apostles are a distinct group from Jesus Christ. Right? And many of us couldn't even list all of the apostles if we tried. For the record, if you're listing the apostles, you say John, Paul, and then George Harrison, you're listing the Beatles, not the apostles, alright? But my guess is, even if you do that, you probably know that the apostles, generally speaking, are a different body of people than Jesus. And one of the reasons you wouldn't think to call Jesus an apostle is because most of us don't know what that word means. What an apostle is someone who has been sent out to represent another person over great distances. The closest word to today that you think of might be a word like ambassador. You have a U.S. ambassador that goes to represent the United States and the chief of the United States before other countries. That is what an apostle is. And the 12 guys that we know as the apostles were sent out by Jesus to represent him and his message. But first and foremost, Jesus himself is an apostle. He was sent out, very literally, from the right hand of God, as God the Son, to represent God to humanity. And if we rightly understand that Jesus is an apostle, it is going to give us a radically different view of ourselves. Because the being an apostle in relationship to us implies that there is a vast distance between us and God. And we're not talking about a spatial distance here. That he is at one side of the cosmos and we are at another. Indeed, God is everywhere. No temple can contain him. And yet, there is distance between us and God. The character of this distance, really, is not that odd or abnormal for any one of us to really contemplate. It is an ethical, relational distance that we have from the maker of all things, our maker himself. And ask yourself this, have you ever been in the room, the same room as someone, maybe sitting right next to them, and either said or thought to yourself, gosh, they feel so distant. You ever said that? We are talking about a relational, ethical distance. Usually, distance is something that follows maybe a fight, a dispute, a bad experience that places distance between us and another person. In bearing this title, apostle, we have this indication that we are at odds relationally and ethically with the God of this universe. And that distance is more vast than the entire expanse of the universe. It is a distance that the Bible says is produced by our sins. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from God. We are separated from God in this ethical fashion because of our sins. And not only because of our sins, but frankly, because of a sin nature that none of us can ever remember not having. We inherited a sinful way of being and orienting ourselves toward the world from our parents, and ultimately from our first parent, Adam. And this makes all of the sense in the world if you think about it. If you fall out of a good relationship with a friend of yours, the chances are you're going to be in bad terms with their kids, too. Got your buddy Todd, and you never talk to him again, you're probably not going to talk to his kids, and you're That's the condition that we are in relationship to this holy God who made us. There is distance. And not only that, when we grow up, when we get big enough, we second all of the motions, the sinful characteristics and actions of our father. We are doubly separated from God on the basis of our nature and our persistence in sin that flows from that nature. It's for this reason that Christ is called an apostle. One sent out from the Holy God to communicate for that Holy God on his behalf. Some of you might even think when I'm saying this, that wait a second, Brent, hold on. How can you say that I have sinned against a holy God, but I'm not even sure that God exists? I'm not even sure I believe in him. How could I offend or sin against one whom I'm not even sure is there? Well, the truth is, this is exactly the sort of thing that we should expect if you do have ethical distance from God. The truth is, when we have sinned tremendously against people, we have defense mechanisms. The first of which is to downplay our sin. One of the things we do when we have wronged someone and we cannot bear the weight of that is we try to convince ourselves in them that it really isn't that way to do it. That's the first thing we do. The second thing that we do, and this is interesting, is we try to demonize the person that we sin against to make us feel better about it. As if they've actually done something wrong, maybe they're just as bad as we are, maybe they even deserve whatever crime we've committed against them. I preached this morning at another church and I mentioned the show Cheaters, and literally there were like probably 150 people there, and no one knew what it was. So I had to, it was great. But if you've ever seen the show Cheaters, it's a show where they go, if someone's cheating on someone else, they're tracking down with a private detective, and they catch that person on a date cheating on their spouse or their girlfriend or man. It's really terrible because they're all watching it and getting so much enjoyment and pleasure out of watching this occur, but it's really horrible. I have never seen the show, but it's probably more out of episode than one should. But my point in mentioning this is that every time one of the cheaters is caught, you know what they do? They always say things like, "You were never around. You were always at work. You were always..." Think about these crazy things that they're saying. "I'm justified in cheating because you were always at work, paying for my clothes and my food and the roof over my head." Like, this is insane when you really think about it. But this is the sort of thing that we do when our sin creates alienation between us and someone else. We try to get rid of it and grapple with it in some way. And so you will find those who dumb down their sin against this holy God. They dumb down the distance. You will find others who try to turn God into a demon who's either worthy or deserving of the sins that we have committed against him. And the last thing you will see people do, and this is a very real human response, some people, they just push all that out of their mind and do everything they can do to forget the crimes that they have committed. This is a very real thing in the realm of psychology. They will talk to you about repressed memories. Things that were so traumatizing for us that we shut them out of our conscious mind. We never called them to mind, but we clearly are wounded from them. And we carry these scars from them our entire lives. That is the condition of one who would say, "I don't even know this holy God with whom I am at odds." That distance is so great that they can't even speak or acknowledge to themselves what they are. With this situation, there is only one solution. We need an apostle. We need someone on God's behalf to speak out, shine light into the darkness and the mire that we have made. And that is part of the good news of who this Savior is. The problem isn't just a matter of our lack of acknowledgement of God. There are all sorts of horrifying consequences that accompany that. Evil is one of those consequences. And it's not a difficult thought for A to B how we get a world that is chaotic as a result of sin. Can you imagine if you had a nursery and all of the kids made a concerted effort to to do everything you told them not to do, and to not do anything you told them to do. Say my kids, if they did that for 24 hours, they would be fighting, they would hurt themselves, they would not eat, and there would be a lot of poop and pee in the wrong places, alright? There would be a mess. A mess. If you look around at this world and you're disillusioned and you see a mess and brokenness, there's a very simple explanation for it. We are rebels against the Holy God. We do not hear, we do not obey, we do not listen. And on top of these natural consequences of our sin, there's also the very just penalty that we incur because of our sin. If you were the caretaker of a nursery of 20 kids who decided to rebel against you, you would very justly punish them in various ways. The problem is that this is kind of a trite analogy with respect to God. Do you know why? Because any human caretaker of little children only cares for so much. They might change diapers and feed them food and provide them a safe place to stay, but guess what they don't do? Sustain every single fiber of their children's being. The God against whom we have sinned is a God who sustains the very breath with which we curse him. A God who upholds the very limbs and the very being in this body with which we rebel against him. And death is the only just penalty against the God who has given us so much. The fact is that if this description of this Lord that we are remembering ended at apostle, it would not be good news. That ambassador, the only news that he would have for us on behalf of God, is that we're at war. And that we're going to lose. And that we're going to incur just judgment. Very gloriously, there's more. This Jesus is also a high priest. He's also a high priest. See, if an apostle is someone sent out from God to represent God to mankind, very thankfully, a high priest is someone to represent us before God and to reconcile us to God. Jesus occupies both of these positions at once, and my guess of these descriptions, priest is the most likely one for you guys to mention in your top 10 list of descriptions of Jesus, over apostle and builder, probably. That's because many of you know the good news. That Jesus, as a high priest, has a sacrifice to offer in our place to make us right with God. And it's not a bull, it's not a lamb. What he has to offer is himself. And the greatest news of that good news is he is no mere man. He is God in human flesh. Ready and able to offer a sacrifice unto God that is super abundant in making an end of our sin and reconciling us to the Father. This is good news. And just like the Hebrews who are backsliding, let me call you today to consider this Jesus whom we serve. At this point, we are all inclined, even the most pious among us, to ask the question at least for a moment. Couldn't we have handled this sin problem perhaps? Couldn't we have just been good kids in the nursery, all gotten together and decided to start being nice? Couldn't we have set things right? The first question I had to ask for you is, how well has that gone for us over the past several thousand years of human history? We still have broken homes. We still have relationships that are dark and confused and dishonoring between husbands and wives, friends, employees and their bosses. We still have war. We still have peoples, whole nations being wiped out on this earth. If there is one thing that should be incredibly easy for us to substantiate by empirical observation alone, it is that we are not capable of making things right by ourselves. And as a result, what we do, when we even think about heroes and saviors, we like to make them perfect ones. Because they make us feel a lot better. We know we can't have perfect saviors come up from the loins of mere men. And that's why we make up people like Jack Bauer. Sorry for all the TV references, this isn't normal, but it just seemed like the easiest way to show what our heroes look like. Think about this guy. On 24, this guy, he's had a drug problem, he's had about 5 or 6 relationships that all fell through, he has a poor relationship with his children, spent a little time in prison, and yet, he's able to save the world time and again, right? Those are the heroes we make for ourselves. But heroes like that, we add to the problems that they solve. And in real life, if you had a guy like Jack Bauer, let's face it, you really watch the show, that guy causes just as many problems as he solves. See, this is the best we can think of. A more sophisticated objection to this gospel that I'm preaching would go like this. And this is the objection to Hebrews. Wait a second, Brandon. You're reading the Bible all wrong. There are all sorts of good guys in the Bible. Haven't you read about Abraham? Haven't you read about Moses and David and Daniel? Isn't the whole message of the Bible just to be good, like they're good? Have any of you ever read the Bible like that? Have you read the Bible like this story of all these heroes? And our goal is to be one hero just like the rest of them. You ever read the scriptures in that light? You think people in our culture read the Bible in that light? Think that we're here in this church to just be good people like the rest of us? Well, listen to what this passage says, because it so perfectly anticipates that kind of objection. Speaking of Jesus, it says Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him as the Father. Just like Moses also was faithful in all of his house. Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, and he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Please explain what this means. Moses was a faithful steward of a house, and it's not talking about a physical building, it's talking about a household, a nation of people. He faithfully dispensed the word of God to them. He faithfully called them to repentance, and he interceded for them. So we might look at Moses and say, hey, look, there's a good guy. There's a hero. What the author of Hebrews says is, well, Jesus is a lot like Moses, except like this. Jesus actually made Moses, built Moses, fashioned Moses, redeemed Moses to be a faithful steward in the people of God, the household of faith. And he's only like Moses because he made Moses like himself. It's kind of like saying, you know, rocks, they float when they're sitting on this boat called Jesus. It's kind of like saying, gems, well, they're twinkly and shiny when they're sitting in the bright, shiny sun called Jesus. But don't mistake the reality that nothing is righteous and holy and faithful apart from Jesus. We ought to look at these men as heroes in the faith. God bless them. It's great. It's good. But guess what? They are only heroes in Jesus. In fact, last week, Scott talked about how we are sons in Christ. But see, this text wants to make it very clear that we're sons in a very different way than Jesus is a son. He is a son by nature, eternal God. We are sons only by participation in Jesus. And therefore it says that Moses, he was faithful as a servant. Jesus, he is the Son of God. Let us never confuse in this church what we are. We bear the titles righteous, faithful, holy, and good, and we bear them for one reason. Because we are in Christ Jesus. We are in his body, bearers of his gifts and goodness. Well, this description of Jesus as builder of a holy house, ought to be encouraging to you. Because the gospel is not simply that we have been reconciled with God and then it's all said and done. The good news is that we've got a builder named Jesus who is fashioning us, sanctifying us, and rendering us more holy, that we can have victory over our sins. Praise be to God. The good news is that this church, Trinitas Church, I know you guys are all smarter than this, it's not getting built by Brent Offerman or Scott Hedgepop or Mike Kelly. This church is getting built by Jesus Christ, praise the Lord. So when we look around, I'm like, gosh, the kids are loud back there. You know what we can say? Well, Jesus is building this house. He's going to work it out. Not to say we don't do what we got to do. We'll be faithful stewards, but we rest in Jesus. The same way many of you guys are building Christian homes. Maybe some of you have two kids, or one kid, and you'd like another, and you can rest. Do you know why? Because Jesus is building that house. As our text says, for every house is built by someone. Every community is built by someone. But the builder of all things is God. This Jesus, this God, this ambassador, this high priest is also the last piece that we can take from this, and this is good news indeed, is that Jesus does not build his house with replaceable stones. He builds his house with stones that are bound and destined to last. Listen to what this says. But Christ is faithful as the Son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope until the end. Now, the logic professor in me is going to come out right now. I've got to explain to you the nature of a conditional statement with a necessary condition. This passage says, we are presently God's house if we endure to the end. Another way of stating this would go like this. If we are God's house, then we will endure to the end. That's called a conditional statement. If, then. And as a universal principle of logic, you can reason like this. Follow me. You say, if he's the winner, then he has the gold medal. Yes, follow me? If he's the winner, then he has the gold medal. If I say he does not have a gold medal, we can say that he is not the winner. Let's try another one. This is logic here, guys. If I say, if it's a dog, then it's a mammal, and then I say it is not a mammal, what can we conclude about it being a dog? It is not a dog. Well, this is what this conditional statement says. If we are the household of God, then we will endure. If we don't endure, then we were never the household of God. This is the clear and necessary implication of what this passage is teaching. The people whom Christ has redeemed to himself are destined to endure. Oh, this is good news. It is good news that he didn't say, if you endure to the end, then you will become the household of God. That's good news. It is good news that what we can rest in is that we are in this house and secure in this house, not because of the dignity of ourselves or the goodness of ourselves as stones, but because of the power and perfection of the builder. That's good news. What are we called to do to have assurance? Well, we are just called to believe it. Let's face it, that standard for assurance is pretty darn good. Paul could have said, the author to the Hebrews could have said, well, you are the household of faith if you reach a certain level of sanctification. You are the household of faith if you convert so many people to Christ. You are the household of faith if you speak in tongues and if you have all of the spiritual gifts. But it doesn't. So you're the household of faith just so long as you hold fast to just resting and believing in the God we serve. Praise God. When we move into this time of offering, Mike will come up and we can sing as we are giving our tithes and offerings. And let it be known, we are not giving tithes and offerings to earn a position in this household of God. We're not even doing it to pay the rent, although it does go to that. What we are doing is just being like Moses, reflecting the faithfulness of God. And you know what? In finite measure, too. God has given us salvation and indeed the world. And the thought that he should ask for a tithe or his income, it's just worship. It's us giving back and glorifying the light of his Christ. So if you actually can come forward, and it looks like today, Chris and my dad here.